So I have a question for you. Have you ever dreamed about being a king or a queen? No? Have you ever dreamed about being a king or a queen? I certainly have. I think we all have. But you would have to admit it. You would have to admit it that King David has a pretty good ring to it, doesn't it? King David. Yeah. When I wasn't dreaming about being the Lone Ranger or the Cisco Kid or the or G.I. Joe, I dreamed about being King David. Not because I would have a lot of riches or, you know, really fine clothes or a castle to live in. Or it wasn't even because my brothers would have to call me His Majesty King David, you know, although that has a pretty good ring to it. The reason I wanted to be king was that I could wear my sword to dinner. You know, I didn't have to take my sword off when I came inside. So being a king would be a pretty neat thing. In fact, there was a book written by Rudyard Kipling years ago, and there was even a movie made about 25 years ago called The Man Who Would Be King. And it was a story of two British soldiers in colonial India who were kicked out of the army and decided they were going to go to a remote valley in Afghanistan and basically take all the riches from the people that live there. And on the way, one of the men got shot in the chest with an arrow, but he didn't bleed. He didn't die. He didn't even bleed. The reason being, the arrow stuck in a big, heavy leather belt that they wore across their chest to carry their ammunition. Well, the people saw this and thought the man must be a god. I mean, he got shot with an arrow. He didn't die. He didn't even bleed. And so they proceeded with this great idea. They were going to make him king, which really appealed to this guy, right? It appeals to all of us. This concept of being made king is kind of a neat concept. It was for him, and it is for us as well. And we're going to talk today about being kings and queens because our subject for today is majesty, God's majesty. This is the third lesson that we have in a series about knowing God. And last week, Chuck taught us about the Trinity. And this week, we're going to talk about the majesty of God. Now, if you go to the dictionary and look up the word majesty, the word we use for majesty has a Latin origin, and it's a form of the word magnus, which means great. We have words like magnum and magnificent and magnitude all descend from this Greek, from this Latin word magnus, which means great. So majesty in some essence means great, but it means great in the terms of dignity of rank or loftiness of a person or thing. So majesty means great, but it means loftiness of a person or a thing. Now, because it meant this, people often refer to kings and queens as His Majesty or Her Majesty because they are first in rank and lifted up, right? They're lofty people. But as we think about the word majesty, we use it in terms that don't always refer to kings and queens. What are some other things you can think of that would be called majestic? What are some majestic things?
Mountains.
Purple mountains particularly, although I'm not sure I've ever seen one, but purple mountains are very majestic because we sing about that all the time, right? What else? Anything else come to your mind when you think of something that is majestic?
Soaring eagles
are majestic, yeah.
Redwoods.
Redwoods, right. We're talking about things that are great, right? Tall, lofty, yeah. What else? I think about big movie theaters, you know. We're going to go to the Majestic, you know. Right? There's all kinds of things that we think about as majestics. Well, the Bible is full of descriptions about the majesty of God. From the very first book in Genesis, creation talks about His majesty, all the way through the very end, the book of Revelation, where we go into the throne room of God and people are, the angels and the elders are worshiping God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We're right into the majestic throne room of God. The Bible is full of descriptions of God's majesty. But I want to focus just in two passages today to deal with God's majesty. Actually, three. But The first one is from Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 12. So if you want to turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. It's as if God is answering a rhetorical question from the Hebrew people that says, he asked them, what do you think is majestic? The question we just ask ourselves, what do you think of when you think of majestic? It's almost as if God has asked the people this question, and he answers the rhetorical question that he seems to have asked. Starting in verse 12, he says, God is greater, or I am greater than creation. You think about the water, the earth, the hills, the mountains. We have a lot to learn from creation. We're still learning from creation, aren't we? But God is the creator, and he has nothing to learn from his creation. Let's see what he says in the first three verses, 12, 13, and 14 of Isaiah chapter 40. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who has taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? God says, I am greater than creation. I have nothing to learn from creation because I made it, right? He is more majestic than the creation that we see around us. Well, he goes on and we say, well, you know, at the time, Isaiah is talking to the people of Israel, and the greatest power in the world known to them was the nation of Babylon. The nation of Babylon was proceeding to conquer the known world at that time. And it's as if the people are saying, well, yeah, well, what about the great nations of this world? And God says in verse 15, 16, and 17, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. He says the most powerful nations on the world are less than nothing compared to the majesty of God. He even talks about Lebanon as not enough for an altar fire. The cedars of Lebanon or the forests of Lebanon were renowned in that time. That's where the biggest, most dense forest, the redwood trees of Israel, grew, right? He says it's not even enough for an altar fire to worship this majestic God that we have. You know? Well, then it says if the people say, well, yeah, we can paint this great picture of you, God. We can make this idol out of gold or something and make this fantastically beautiful image to represent you, God. And God responds in verse 18, 19, and 20, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. God says, I am incomparable. I mean, you can do your best to come up with some kind of description or picture or idol of me or huge artwork that shows my magnificence and my majesty, and it's not enough. I am incomparable, he says. And then it's as if the people are going, okay, well, what about the heavens? You know, there are some gods in the little small g gods in the land of Canaan that deal with the earth, but there's some that deal with the heavens, right? The really powerful ones deal with the heavens. What about as we look up at the heavens? And God says in verse 21 through 22, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He sits enthroned in the heavens. That's his throne room, the heavens. People, which we think are so important, are like grasshoppers to God. I mean, they're just little teeny things, right? He sits enthroned in the heavens. He's not only bigger than the heavens. He's king of the heavens. That's where he has his throne, right? And then in verse 23, it's as if the people go, yeah, well, so he's this king, right? He sits enthroned in the heaven. What about our kings? We've had some pretty magnificent kings in our times. What about King David? What about King Solomon, right? The wisest man to ever live. What about the kings? And in verse 23, it says, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. That's pretty neat. He just blows on them and they wither. Right? That's how majestic our God is. More majestic than any ruler who has ever ruled on this earth. He's the ruler of the rulers, right? He tells them what to do. That's how majestic our King is. And then it's as if the people say, well, yeah, what about the whole universe? You know, we talked about the earth, we've talked about people, we've talked about our kings and the heavens. Well, beyond the heavens, to the farthest star, you know, that's pretty majestic. That's about the biggest thing our minds can fathom. And it says, starting in verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. That's pretty amazing. God calls out the starry host one by one by name, and because of him, not one is missing. A.W. Tozer said something interesting in a book that I read recently. He said, just as a shepherd keeps all of his sheep and not one is lost, so God keeps all his universe. Men point their tiny little glasses at the stars and talk learnedly, but they've just been counting God's sheep. Nothing more. God is running his universe. That's a pretty amazing thought. When we stare into our powerful telescopes and discover a new star and it makes the headlines of the scientific magazines, we've simply counted another sheep that God never lost and puts in place. Right? That's how majestic our King is. As big as I can stretch my mind, God is bigger still. You know, he's infinitely more majestic than anything we can imagine. That's how majestic our King is. That's how lofty God is. That's how great God is. Well, let's look at another scripture that talks about the majesty of God, and that's in Psalm 93. Almost every psalm has something to do with the majesty of God. I picked Psalm 93, and let's look at that, if you would, with me. It's only five verses. And let's read that. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas has lifted up their pounding waves. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. Now, when I first read that psalm, it seemed pretty straightforward, right? It seemed like almost like a summary of what we just read from Isaiah chapter 40. It says, God is our King. He's majestic. He's strong. His kingdom is firmly established. It has been for eternity. That's what it says in verse 2. He brings order to his creation like he brings order to the raging seas, right? He's in charge of his creation. His rules and his holiness, it says in verse 5, will stand forever. pretty straightforward. And still, until I started digging into a little bit about what some of these words meant. For example, I looked up the word that was used, translated here as majesty. He is robed in majesty. And majesty, in the Hebrew word that was used there, means to mound up or to lift up. So, it says here, God is robed in being lifted up. That's what it means, lifted up. And if you look up the Hebrew word that's translated reign there, it means to ascend, like ascending the throne, right? So, the same concept. God is lifted up and He ascends to the throne. It's this concept of majesty, right? Being lofty or above everything else. Well, knowing that majesty here is the Hebrew word for lifted up, it makes verse 3 kind of interesting to me. Because if you look at verse 3, it says, the seas have lifted up. And the seas have lifted up their voice. And the seas have lifted up their pounding waves. It seems to me that symbolically, what the psalm is talking about is God's creation lifting up against God's throne, right? They're lifting it up. And if you look at the word that is used here, translated lifted up, it means self-lifting up. Okay, it's different than the word used for majesty, where God is lifted up by the mere nature of who He is. Here the word is lifting oneself up. So the seas are lifting themselves up, almost as if they're shaking their fist at the one on the throne, right? They want to be in charge. God's creation is rebelling against Him. Now that's an interesting thought, because it certainly applies to at least what we can read about Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12, there's a interesting passage that I think was written directly about the king of Babylon, but it certainly in my mind applies to also to Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, read what we talk about Satan's fall. Starting in verse 12 of Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. Morning star in the Hebrew is translated Lucifer. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's what Satan was doing, right? He was lifting himself up, shaking his fist at God, saying, I want to be on the throne. I'm going to be the king. I want the majesty. So it applies to Satan, but I believe it also applies to me and to perhaps many of you, because the very first sin man ever created was a result of the temptation to raise ourselves to be like God. You remember what Satan told Eve in the garden? He said, Surely you're not going to die if you eat that. And God's not worried about you eating that fruit and dying. What He's worried about is if you eat it, you'll be like Him. You'll get to know good from evil. You'll be like God. That's what God's really worried about. And Eve took it. Why? Because she wanted to be like God, right? She wanted to have the knowledge of good and evil like God did. And it's been the same throughout history, right? It's certainly the same for me. Because from God's perspective, I think we must look like the pounding waves of the ocean, constantly, without rest, never stopping, saying, I want to be king. I want to be king. You know, pounding on the shore time after time. So as majestic as God is, as majestic as He is, there are those among us who would be king. As great as He is by His own nature, we are the men and women who would be king. Now there's a scripture that we we used last week when Chuck used last week when he shared about the Trinity, and we used it the week before as well. I think it's going to become one of the key verses of this study of getting to know God better. And that's from Isaiah chapter 55. We're spending a lot of time in Isaiah today. But Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9 is a passage that we read the last 2 weeks, and we'll read it again today. Because Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God says, I don't think like you, and my ways are not the same as your ways. And it could not be more true than when we think about this concept of man wanting to be king. Because what are God's thoughts about that? God's thoughts are, He is the God who wanted to be man. It's exactly the opposite of the thoughts we have, right? And what I mean by that is from Philippians chapter 2, we read about the king who would be man. Philippians chapter 2. So we'll start in verse 5. And we'll read about the king who would be man. Paul writes, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." So it says in verse 6 that although Jesus, as we learned last week, was equal with God the Father, that's what Chuck taught us last week in the study of the Trinity, although he was equal with the Father, he considered that equality not something to be grasped, it's translated here, or held on to at all cost. All right, he grasped that as not as something to be held on to at all cost, but he gave it up. And instead, he humbled himself, and he made himself nothing. If you think about it, he was the king, and he gave up his authority, he gave up his riches, he gave up his glory, he gave up his majesty. That's what Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 and 3 says. Speaking of the Messiah that was to come, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him." He gave up his majesty to become a man. Not only to become a man, but to become our servant and to die on the cross for us. If you think about it, while we were fighting to lift ourselves up to be king, he willingly humbled himself to become a man and to die for us. It's exactly the opposite of what we do. God's ways are not our ways, and his thinking is not our thinking. It's an incredible contrast to me. And I think about Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but when it says, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, he died for us." You know, in other words, we want the throne, but God wants us. You know, as we were grasping for the throne, God was coming down to die in our behalf. We are the men and women who would be king, and God is the king who would be man. So what shall we say about all this? Or what shall we do? You know, first of all, if you haven't accepted that tremendous gift that God gave us in Jesus Christ and claimed him as your king and your majesty, it's the most important thing you can ever do. But for those of us who have already done that, I want to suggest two applications to what we've just studied, and they both come from the scriptures that we read. The first from Psalm 93. The fifth verse of Psalm 93 says, "Your statutes stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord." Your statutes stand firm. You know, in days past, obedience to the king was very important. And disobedience to any of his statutes or decrees often met with pretty swift and final judgment. You know, but the way you could honor the king was to obey. And that's true with our earthly, with our heavenly king as well. We live in a world today where everything is relative. Right? Our children are taught that there are no absolutes. What's bad for you isn't necessarily bad for me. And what's true for you may not be true for me. And tolerance of all beliefs is the highest possible goal we can have. That's what we're taught. But that's not what the Bible says. You know, the Bible doesn't say that everybody gets their own little kingdom, that everybody gets to be king and queen of their own little kingdom and make the rules and set what's true and what's right. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible teaches us in Psalm 93 that God's statutes stand firm. They never change. They're always true. They're always correct. They're always best. Not just now, but for endless days, it says. So one thing we can do to honor our King is to obey His statutes. And we do that by learning what's in His Word and following His Word. He's gone to great lengths to make His royal decrees known, hasn't He? He gave us His Word in human form in Jesus Christ. He gave us His Word in spiritual form in the Holy Spirit, which indwells us. He even gave us His Word in written form in the Bible. We know God's decrees. We have everything we know. We need to know God's decrees. And we honor Him if we learn and follow His Word. And the second thing that I get out of this is that our attitude should be the attitude of Christ. And that we should think of others as more important than ourselves. That's what it says in Philippians 2, verse 5. For your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what was that attitude? That He thought of others as more important than Himself. He humbled Himself for the sake of others. Now, as I think about that and how to apply it to myself, what could I personally do to show others that they're more important than myself? And the answer to that may be different for each of us. For me, it's listening to other people, to stop what I'm doing and listen. It's what I do worst, right? Especially at work. As I race down the hall thinking about something and pass 10 people on the way to where I'm going, you know, just to stop and listen to what people are saying would be a way that I could honor other people and show them that they're more important than myself. You may have your own thing you need to work on, but our attitude should be that of Christ. So that's the two things that I lift up to you as possible applications from our study of the majesty of God. Now, in truth, there are some people who are still dreaming about being a king or a queen. And they're either pretending that God doesn't exist, or they're pretending that God has no dominion over them. But in some way, many people are still dreaming about being their own king and their own queen. But we also know that one day, God's going to set all that right. He's going to make clear to everybody that there is only one king, right? And that's what Paul goes on to write in Philippians chapter 2, where we left off. We stopped in verse 8, but if we read verses 9, 10, and 11, God says, "Therefore," Paul wrote, "therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ is already reigning in splendor. We sang about that earlier. One day, every single person will realize that and bow before Him as the majestic King that He is. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning. We want to give You all praise and all glory that belongs to You. Father, forgive us when we seek to minimize Your majesty or take it on ourselves. Forgive us, Father, when we try to lift ourselves up as if we know better or know more or know anything compared to Your great wisdom. Father, we praise You in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.